Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have given to us Jesus. You have sent your Son. You sent your most precious, infinitely precious Son to give us life. You have redeemed us, rescued us from your wrath. You have given to us a knowledge of our Savior. And for that, we are infinitely grateful. And as we open this passage this morning and explore your revelation of yourself to a pagan king, we praise you and glorify your holy name. We ask your blessing upon us now. We pray that you would find our acceptable to be worship in your, worthy in your sight, that you would find our worship to be acceptable in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And once again, filling in for Matt this week. Unfortunately, Matt was ill, and it gives me an opportunity to share the Word of God with you. And I always relish the opportunity to stand before you and share God's Word. I decided, since we've been studying the book of Daniel in Sunday school, I would continue on with the next lesson. We studied Daniel chapter 3 for the last 2 weeks in Sunday school. I wanted to look at Daniel chapter 4, and I think it is appropriate. It's a wonderful story. The entire book of Daniel is truly one of my favorite because it's such great revelation. It's not only what great character and the revelation of God himself, but also the prophecy that is contained within it. So in the book of Daniel, we are first introduced to this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, as he conquers Judah and takes some of the men, young men of Judah into exile. We've studied that also in Sunday school in the book of Jeremiah. And in chapter 2, we learn of God's revelation concerning future Gentile kingdoms through a dream that he gives to Nebuchadnezzar. And he uses Daniel and his three friends to reveal the king the interpretation of the dream that the king has. And in so doing, God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar not only who he is in his relationship to the kingdoms of the earth, but he also reveals the nature of the kingdoms that would follow his. And following the revelation of the dream and its interpretation by Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar praises Daniel's God as the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. So at that point, God had begun to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar himself to the king, although it would take many years and many events to further his knowledge of who God is. This is the first time that Nebuchadnezzar gives glory to God. And we learn, as we've been studying in chapter 3, that Nebuchadnezzar's confession is that there is no one abiding in faith in God except those who receive faith. That God is the God of gods. He is not a God. He is the God. There is no other God. In chapter 3, we encounter the attempt by the king Nebuchadnezzar to have all the officials of his kingdom bow down and worship a golden statue that he had erected. Is really a pledge of their fealty and allegiance to him as the king. With the miraculous deliverance of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are their Babylonian names, from the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar once again praises the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that there is no other God who is able to deliver in this miraculous way. But is his confession one of a true, abiding faith? Well, we'll see. I think we have the answer this morning in chapter 4. Here in chapter 4, we encounter Nebuchadnezzar for the final time in the book of Daniel. And though we are not given a specific date, it seems likely that the events recorded here in chapter 4 occur toward the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Many biblical scholars place these events between the 30th and the 35th year of his reign. And it is, if that time is accepted, this would make Daniel between 45 and 50 years old, and Daniel would have been in the king's service for 30 to 35 years. Daniel had been in the king's service almost the entire time of his reign on the throne, which was for 43 years. And here in chapter 4, we see a record of a third miraculous contact between God and this pagan ruler, that God would reveal himself even one time would be an amazing thing. But for God to have these three miraculous interactions with Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 2, 3, and 4 is truly a miraculous thing, that God would reveal himself to the depth that he does to this pagan king. One of the most common questions that comes from the reading of chapter 4 of Daniel is, did Nebuchadnezzar become a true believer in Yahweh as the one true God? Well, I think as we go through this, I'll let you form your own opinion. But I'm of the opinion that this is the confession of someone who truly believes. And while we can't know with any certainty, I believe that the words of Nebuchadnezzar himself, judge for yourself. I think that this sort of testimony that the church hears, and this is a testimony, this is Nebuchadnezzar's words. These are the kinds of testimonies that we hear all the time when people are in the baptistry, telling about how God has transformed them and changed them and revealed himself to them. So we begin with the prelude of this in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in the earth, may your peace abound. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. So notice that the text of this chapter is written in the first person. And while this account in chapter 4 is written and is written by Daniel, is found in the book of Daniel, these are Nebuchadnezzar's words that have been recorded by Daniel. In the text of this chapter, we see the personal pronoun I used 18 times. We see the word me used 15 times, my 25 times. These are Nebuchadnezzar's words that are Daniel simply recording. But this is what Daniel was given and told to by Nebuchadnezzar. The form of this narrative is that of a royal proclamation because he declares it is to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. And since Nebuchadnezzar was a king over all the known civilized world, this is a proclamation to his entire kingdom. And it's an amazing proclamation. In verse 2, when he says, it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. When Nebuchadnezzar says, it seemed good to me, the Aramaic phrase literally means, it was beautiful before me. So this is not simply I'm recording these events. These are marvelous. These are beautiful events that I am well pleased to share with you, to proclaim to you. Those are the kinds of words, superlatives, that are phrases that are used by someone who is declaring their faith. This is what I believe. This is what I have learned, and I want for you to know these things. It seems beautiful to me to be able to share these words with you. Note significantly that Nebuchadnezzar refers to Yahweh not as a God, but the Most High God. This is Nebuchadnezzar's declaration that he believes in the Most High God. And not only is this declaration one of faith, but it is his testimony that the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for him. He says in verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And from what we learned last week about the attributes of God, he's talking about the power of God, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is eternal. It is an everlasting kingdom, lasting from generation to generation. He's speaking of the eternality of God, the power of God. These are the things that he would not declare of his own pagan gods previously. In fact, verse 3 appears almost to be psalmic, poetic in its construction. And in it, Nebuchadnezzar declares the power and the eternality of God. In the phrase, his dominion is from generation to generation, Nebuchadnezzar reiterates that God's kingdom is a perpetual, eternal kingdom, unlike his own, which was brief and finite. Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom being constrained by his lifespan. He recognizes and confesses that God's kingdom is from generation to generation. So what a wonderful statement here in verse 3. In these four lines in verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest earthly king, is declaring that his own rule and dominion is nothing when compared to that of the Most High God. And Nebuchadnezzar, we have to understand, he had a gigantic ego. In addition to his anger management problems, he had a big ego. And so for him to declare these things was to say, I am nothing when compared to the Most High God. So while the first three verses of this chapter are a preamble to his testimony, beginning in verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar recounts the events that lead to the ultimate result. Beginning in verse 4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies that they lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So here he begins by saying that he is at ease. He has finally achieved what he desires, and that is he has conquered all the threats to his authority. He is now living in luxury. He is now living in a time in which there are no people coming against him trying to overthrow his kingdom. He has finally achieved what he desired. Was simply, I am the ruler of my nation, and there is no one who is a threat to me. In verse 5, then Nebuchadnezzar tells what happens, that he has this dream. He receives this dream, much in the same way that he did in chapter 2, when he has the vision of the statue. And the king instinctively knows that this dream does not portend good things. This is a threatening dream, and it makes him fearful. He describes how the visions kept alarming me. The translation of kept alarming does not properly convey the terror that the king now experiences. Nebuchadnezzar's reaction is not merely of alarm or concern, but he's terrified. The things that he's learning, because, again, previously in chapter 2, he had a dream which terrified him also. So, verse 6, so I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. So in verses 6 and 7, the king once again summons the wise men of his kingdom to his court. And it's not known why Daniel is not immediately present, but it says Daniel comes later. So he has his wise men gather around him, and he tells them the dream. Unlike chapter 2, where he made them tell him the dream too, he at least tells them the dream. But they have no idea what this means. So once again, Nebuchadnezzar is fearful, but nobody can tell him what it means. Finally, we read in verse 8, but finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you. Tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. So, with the wise man being unable to tell Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of his dream, Daniel arrives. As I said, we don't know why he didn't, since he's the chief of the magicians, or chief of staff of the wise men, we don't know why he wasn't there initially, but he arrives. And Nebuchadnezzar goes, okay, Daniel's here. Great. Daniel, I know that you have knowledge beyond what these other wise men have. Please tell me, make known to me the interpretation of my dream. And it's interesting, while Nebuchadnezzar refers to Daniel by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, when recalling the events, he's quoting himself. This is what I said at that particular time. So he refers to Daniel by his Babylonian name, Daniel, who is called Belteshazzar. But it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar here in recounting this is referring not to Belteshazzar. He's calling him Daniel, which I guarantee you, up until this time, Nebuchadnezzar never referred to Daniel by his Hebrew name. He would always have referred to the name that he was given. That is Belteshazzar, because that name was a name which glorified Nebuchadnezzar's pagan gods. So he was not referred to as Daniel. So for him, in recounting this story, for him to call him Daniel is an important point for us to think about. He is now, there's a change here in Nebuchadnezzar. So why does he do this? He does this because I believe as he's recounting this that there has been a transformation. He no longer wants to glorify his pagan god by calling him Belteshazzar. He quotes himself in the story, but he refers to him as Daniel, who is called Belteshazzar, according to my gods, previously. But what about Nebuchadnezzar declaring Daniel's Babylonian name to be according to the name of my God? Why does he refer to Daniel's name as being the name of my given according to the name of my God? Doesn't this indicate that the king still believes in his pagan gods? I would say not necessarily. This could merely be an explanation for how Daniel came to receive his Babylonian name. He tells us Daniel was given his name, Belteshazzar, to glorify the pagan god of Nebuchadnezzar at the time, 30 years ago, when he first came into my court. But to refer to him as Daniel indicates a change in Nebuchadnezzar's belief. But what about Nebuchadnezzar declaring that in Daniel was a spirit of the holy gods? Does this not show that he still believed in his pagan gods? Though he recognized that they were inferior to Daniel's God, did he still believe in his pagan gods? And I say not necessarily. It's interesting, the word gods that is used here is the Aramaic Elohim, which is similar to the Hebrew word Elohim. And this word can be translated either in the singular or in the plural. Remember, Elohim is a plural term referring to God. Matt explained that it is a reference to the triune God, that he is plural. Is it possible that Nebuchadnezzar is also using that same word? It could be used either singular or plural. So it is rather ambiguous. But I don't believe that referring and saying Daniel has a spirit of the holy gods does not indicate that Nebuchadnezzar still clung to his pagan gods. Again, he is simply quoting himself, what he said at that particular moment. Then in verses 10 through 18, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is relieved that Daniel has now appeared, and Nebuchadnezzar reveals the dream to him. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking at the vision in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows on it whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. So here is Nebuchadnezzar simply recounting to Daniel what his dream was. And now he says, okay, Daniel, I know God is with you. The Spirit of God is with you. Please make known to me its interpretation. And in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar describes Daniel's reaction. And in recounting the story, he recalls Daniel's action. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. And the king responded, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries." This is a very interesting verse, because it's very revealing of the relationship that existed between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Daniel's reaction is described as being appalled and alarmed. God gave Daniel an understanding. Daniel knows, because God gave to him the knowledge. Daniel knows the meaning of the dream and its interpretation. And he's alarmed and he's fearful. Why? Why is he alarmed and is he fearful? It's because I believe Daniel, having served this king now for 30 to 35 years, I think in all the events that occurred in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we learn that Daniel, because Daniel did serve the king for so long, that there was at least a respect for the king. And I'm persuaded that there is probably a friendship between these two men. Because Nebuchadnezzar began to change. In chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar declares faith in the Most High God and declares a decree that anyone who speaks evil of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be punished severely, I think that in itself was Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging the greatness of God, and perhaps there was an opportunity for Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar to speak over time. Because I think that the events of chapter 3 are not too far before the events of chapter 4. They're toward the end of his reign, but I think there was a time when Daniel continued to serve the king, and the king had complete trust in Daniel because Daniel had always served him faithfully. He had told him the meaning of his dreams. He had never given him any reason to mistrust him. So I believe that there is a friendship. I'm not sure how close a friendship, but there is a friendship, at least a respect for the king, because Daniel is fearful. Based upon what he knows the dream to mean, he knows that this is bad for Nebuchadnezzar. If he despised the king, he'd say, this is great. He's going to be gone. But he doesn't do that. He's fearful. He's alarmed because this is someone he respects, possibly even a friend, that he knows this is not going to go well for. This is going to be bad. After being alarmed by what he knew the dream to mean, in verses 20 through 26, Daniel then gives the king the interpretation of the dream. Daniel says, "The tree which you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which the food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in those who in the branches the birds of the sky lodged. That tree is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great, and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its root in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows on it whomever he wishes. And in that was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules." So in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar is pictured as the tree, being large and strong, and is visible throughout the whole earth. Well, because he was the king over the known world, everybody knew who Nebuchadnezzar was. But an angelic watcher, or an angel, arrives and commands that the tree be chopped down, but the stump not be dug up, but the stump be preserved. The stump and its roots are in place so that the stump itself is not dead. The tree has been chopped down, but the stump is still alive. The stump with its roots intact indicate the tree, the stump would again grow. In verse 23, when we see that the angel also instructs that a band of iron and bronze be placed around the stump, we have to understand the purpose of the iron band was to prevent the stump from growing, while the band of bronze was indicative of judgment. This stump itself is under the judgment of God. That is the symbolism of the iron and the bronze. Part of it was practical, part of it was judgmental. The stump was prevented from growing because the stump was under the judgment of God. In verses 24 and 25, God reveals his judgment and the length of time of that judgment. God ordains that Nebuchadnezzar will have his throne and his kingdom taken away from him and will be made to live in the lowliest possible state. He will be made to live like a beast of the field. He will eat grass. He will sleep in the grass. He will have the morning dew cover his body. He will be as ignorant, as lowly as a cow or an ox in the field. His intelligence will have been taken away. Furthermore, we see that this judgment period is to last for 7 periods of time. Now, there is some question as to what these 7 periods of time are. Some have suggested it's 7 days or 7 weeks. I don't think so. because of the description of Nebuchadnezzar ultimately having hair like feathers of an eagle and fingernails and toenails like claws. You know, for you to grow long fingernails will take a long time. So I believe the strongest argument is the seven periods of time is 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar would live in this madness as a beast for 7 years. So having given the king the dream's interpretation, Daniel immediately implores the king to change his ways in order that the judgment may be averted or delayed. Daniel knows that this has been told by God. This is going to happen. But king, please reform your ways that it may take a long time to happen, that it doesn't happen immediately. Daniel says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Hopefully, if you reform your ways, this can be delayed, possibly even averted. But notice in verse 27 that Daniel does not imply that that God's decree can be changed, only that the prolonging of the time of the king's prosperity and the prolonging before this judgment comes upon him may be averted. And Daniel encourages the king to adopt a lifestyle that demonstrates godly behavior, doing righteousness, showing mercy to the poor, indicative of the fact that he probably didn't at that time. He was still the all-powerful pagan king who was prone to fits of rage. But in verses 28 through 33, we learn of the dream's eventual fulfillment. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? This is all about me. This is what I built. Aren't I glorious? That's what he's basically. Look at all I've built. This does not glorify me. Then he says, while the word was in his mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So, again, even as the words were coming out of his mouth, God says, the judgment now begins. And he was immediately transformed. In that instant, he was transformed into madness, and he was driven away. So, for 12 months, the judgment was delayed. There may have been a time when Nebuchadnezzar took to heart what Daniel said, and he was trying to transform himself, trying to make changes. But ultimately, his ego, in that morning when he's glorifying himself by all that he had made. He's again, living at ease. He is enjoying what he had built. But instead of glorifying God, look at all that God has blessed me with. He's glorifying himself. Look what I have created. It has all been created so that I would be glorified. And God says no. And so the judgment then begins immediately. Notice in verse 33 how Nebuchadnezzar is described, having a hair that has grown as long as eagle's feathers, and toenails and fingernails that grow like eagle's claws. So this period of time that he suffers this judgment is a long period of time. I've always been fascinated by this judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar, not because of what happened to the king, but because of what didn't happen to the king. You think about the king, there's always palace intrigue. There's always plotting to assassinate the king. There's always someone who desires to move up. In antiquity, even in today, people become powerful because they killed off their predecessor. There is always a coup. There is always somebody looking for the opportunity to assassinate the king or assassinate the dictator so that they can move up and take their place. There's a general who has grand plans. There's always a threat to the king. So here's Nebuchadnezzar now. He's lost his mind. He has basically probably no ability to defend himself. He has no sense. He doesn't know. He doesn't perceive danger. So how is it that Nebuchadnezzar was able to live for 7 years and not be killed? How was it that Nebuchadnezzar was to be off the throne for 7 years and someone not try to usurp his authority? Come in and say, the king is gone. Where is the king? The king is gone. I want to be the new king. How was it that 7 years elapsed and Nebuchadnezzar was not assassinated and did not lose his throne? Well, first of all, we see earlier in the verse, God promised that his kingdom would be restored to him. And second of all, God, I believe, used Daniel. What Daniel probably did is he probably had a courtyard, a place within the palace that no one was allowed to go. The king was out there, and Daniel probably had some trusted servants, trusted soldiers, and he said, your job is to guard the king. The king right now cannot defend himself. Your job is to guard him. But nobody is to know this. Probably nobody in the kingdom knew that the king was insane. Nobody knew what had happened to the king. Because how in a kingdom, how often did you see the king? You may have seen the king only once or twice in your life. And even if as a government official, you didn't see the king unless the king sent for you. So you didn't just knock on his door and say, hey, king, can I have an appointment? He's like, no, the king saw only those people he wanted to see. So the fact that people didn't see him for a long period of time was probably not unusual. As a matter of fact, they were probably grateful they didn't see the king, because usually it was bad news. The king wanted something. He was unhappy about something you'd done. So they were perfectly happy that they didn't have to see the king. Everything was going along. Daniel was the number two man in the kingdom. The kingdom was running perfectly fine under his authority. So God raised up Daniel, not only to protect, I believe, to protect Nebuchadnezzar in his madness, but also to protect Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom in causing it to flourish. Daniel was exceptional in his leadership of the kingdom of Babylon. So the kingdom kept on humming along. No one the wiser as to what had happened to the king. Just haven't seen him for a while. Then, as decreed by God, after 7 years of insanity, the king's sanity returns in verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, again, his first person account, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Same words we saw in verse 3. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. What great words. What a great testimony. I challenge you, is that the testimony of somebody who believed in the one true God? Or is that simply somebody said, the God of Daniel humbled me, and I'm confessing that it went badly for me for a while. These are the words of somebody who truly believed what he was saying. As we can see in verse 34, in an instant, just as in an instant he was driven to madness, in an instant he raises his head to heaven, and his sanity is restored to him, and he praises God. But God does more than simply give Nebuchadnezzar his sanity back. He completely changes Nebuchadnezzar. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar does when his reason is returned to him. He raises his eyes toward heaven, and his reason returns, and he blesses the Most High and praises and honors him who lives forever. In that instant, God did not simply give Nebuchadnezzar back the sanity he had lost. God gave Nebuchadnezzar something that he never previously possessed, and that is faith in the Most High God. He raised his eyes to heaven and praised the Most High God. As I thought about the change wrought in Nebuchadnezzar, I realized that what God did to Nebuchadnezzar, and that is changing him from an unreasoning animal to a man who proclaimed the glory of God, I realized in that instant of change, Nebuchadnezzar, that change is a very vivid picture of what God has done for each of us. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, if this is his testimony, is truly dramatic because of just the miraculous things that happened. But nevertheless, what God does to Nebuchadnezzar, he did to each one of us. We were all like Nebuchadnezzar. We were all unreasoning animals. We all hated God. We all resisted God. Even though it made no sense, we hated God. We resisted everything good. We see in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul describes what ungodly men look like. He says, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge." That's the description of what an unbeliever is. An unbeliever is an unreasoning animal, reviling where they have no knowledge. Unbelievers hate us. We hated other believers when we were unbelievers. It was our nature. We were unreasoning animals. It was our nature to be opposed to everything that God stood for. So Nebuchadnezzar's testimony is no different than ours. His is just more dramatic. It's more spectacular. Some of us have what we would consider to be rather boring testimonies. You know, I was an unbeliever and I was resistant to God, and God awakened me and I became a person of faith. But it's not this dramatic event that Nebuchadnezzar goes through. What Nebuchadnezzar goes through, I believe, is the same thing that we all go through, but his was just much more dramatic because of the person who he is. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, God literally turned the man into an unreasoning animal. We were unreasoning in our unbelief, but we were not an unreasoning animal who ate grass. Some of us were unreasoning animals who smoked grass. But we were all unbelievers by nature. Unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where we had no knowledge. That's the description of an unbeliever. But then his decreed judgment having been completed, God doesn't merely transform Nebuchadnezzar back to an unreasoning animal, an unbeliever, but he changes his condition. In the act of an infinite grace, God transforms the king from an unreasoning animal, literally, into a believer in the Most High God. And immediately upon receiving a knowledge of God, Nebuchadnezzar immediately declares the greatness of God in one of the most powerful, beautiful statements found in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the quotation from Daniel chapter 4 and verses 34 and 35 is found in almost every theology class notes you will find. It is truly a declaration that is glorifying to God, declaring the greatness, the power, the eternality of God. It is a quotation worthy of worship of God. It is truly a profoundly beautiful statement of God. I'll read it again. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God, and praised and honored him who lives forever," his eternality. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven." That's the sovereignty of God. He does according to his will, and no one can thwart his will. "Among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand." He has the power to accomplish that which he has ordained. No one can stop him. He has infinite power. So here we see the eternality, the sovereignty, the power of God, his will, his divine will, all these attributes of God which declare to us that God is the all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe. And from the king, who was at that time the most powerful man in the world, to confess this was truly a confession. In this statement, Nebuchadnezzar, who was sovereign over the most powerful kingdom of the earth up to that point, confesses that his power is insignificant in comparison to the power of the Most High God. Two things that Nebuchadnezzar thought he possessed were sovereignty and power. But God showed the king that any authority or power he possessed was given to him by the one who truly was sovereign and all-powerful. It was very humbling to Nebuchadnezzar. He thought he was sovereign. No one can tell me no. And he thought he was all-powerful. I can do anything I want. But he wasn't. His sovereignty and his power were all an illusion to him. That God was the one who has the sovereignty and the power. And when God took it away, he demonstrated how easy it was to take it away. You are nothing. You have no power. You have no authority. All authority and power rests with God. Then in verse 36, Nebuchadnezzar closes his testimony in a manner similar to the close of the book of Job. He describes how God restores him to an even greater greatness than he previously possessed. Compare the close of Job with the close of this chapter. Verse 36 here says, "At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me." His later condition was better than the first. I had even more power. It was even better. My kingdom was even better after God restored me, which is reminiscent of Job chapter 42, verse 10. After Job had gone through his long trial, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, and when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Job was by far the richest man. And yet, after his trial, God makes his wealth and his family twice as big as it was previously. So we see that God doesn't simply restore, but he restores abundantly. Just as God blessed Job with even greater wealth and blessings after his trial, God also blessed Nebuchadnezzar with surpassing greatness. And in a statement of true faith, Nebuchadnezzar closes his testimony by declaring the greatness of God. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the God of heaven, the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride." And that's a confession. "I was a prideful man, and God humbled me." And while Nebuchadnezzar is a main character in the first four chapters of the book of Daniel, the end of chapter 4 marks the last that we see of him. If indeed this episode occurred around 30 to 35 years into his reign, and knowing that the judgment occurs 12 months after the initial revelation of the dream, and that his madness lasts for 7 years, we can calculate the end of this episode occurred around between 38 and 43 years into his reign. Well, we know his reign only lasted 43 years. So these events probably occurred at the end of his reign. And probably after his restoration, he probably only lived a couple more years. He was an old man, and he lived a couple more years before he died. So this was toward the end of his reign. And you can just imagine if he truly was converted, if he truly did believe in Yahweh as the one true God, you have to wonder what his reign was like after that. And I was thinking maybe it was probably merciful that God didn't allow him to live a lot longer after his conversion, because he would have been a changed man. He would have not ruled his kingdom with the iron fist that he previously had. The people, he would no longer, if he was truly a believer in Yahweh, he would not have worshipped his pagan gods, which would have alarmed his officials. They would have become suspicious. I mean, the king has changed, and it would not have been a good change in their eyes. So I believe that this occurred very close to the end of his life. And that in itself was merciful to God, that he did not force him to live in this pagan land much longer. But he did give him a great friend in Daniel. Daniel served him faithfully for the 43 years that he was on the throne. It's amazing that many people, you know, we look at these words of Nebuchadnezzar and we go, "Wow, what great and powerful words." But if you think about who Nebuchadnezzar was and what the Bible refers about Nebuchadnezzar, he was brutal. He was terrible. He had tens of thousands of people executed just because it pleased him to do so. When he conquered a nation, he was brutal in the way he took over. He was not a good person. He was brutal and he was merciless. He did whatever he wanted to do and nobody could tell him no. And as a result, he punished tens of thousands, more than that, had them simply executed because he perceived that they might be a threat. I mean, that's Stalinistic type stuff. Stalin was paranoid. So he would periodically have a purge just because he didn't want anybody getting comfortable. And I perceive Nebuchadnezzar as being someone like that. He was constantly fearful of being overthrown. So Nebuchadnezzar is not a good guy. He was a despot. And the reason he was the king was because he killed off anybody who might be a threat. So if you look at Nebuchadnezzar in history, he was not a good man. And so some people are horrified to think that this same Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in the one true God and he was truly transformed. And said, that's terrible. How could God save a man like that? This same sentiment is expressed when other infamous people are saved. Most people know of Jeffrey Dahmer, a notorious serial killer, pedophile, and cannibal. When word of his crimes spread through our nation after he was arrested in 1991, no one could believe the horrendous acts that he had committed. And when it was reported that Dahmer had become a born-again Christian while in prison, it was equally hard for some people to believe. Could God really forgive someone like Jeffrey Dahmer? Some professing Christians publicly declared, "If Jeffrey Dahmer is going to heaven, then I don't want to be there." But unfortunately, God looks at each of us as being like Nebuchadnezzar and Jeffrey Dahmer. In the eyes of God, we are no better than them. Yes, we may not have committed the heinous acts that they did, but we are just as sinful. We are just as corrupt. We are just as depraved in our hearts as the most infamous of killers and despots in our history. And as a matter of fact, I would submit to you that in the salvation of men such as Nebuchadnezzar or Jeffrey Dahmer, if he was even saved, I don't know. I'm not going to say he was, but if it's reported. But if men like Nebuchadnezzar and Dahmer can be saved, it's just evidence that God can save anybody. God can change the most corrupt heart there is into someone who believes. You know, some of our testimonies are not all this spectacular. God changed me, but I didn't go from being this terribly, you know, overtly corrupt person to now being transformed. But God does have examples. We do have examples of people whose lives were dramatically changed as their testimony tells us, that they were truly terrible people who killed people. I mean, the Apostle Paul killed people. And his testimony in Acts chapter 9 and beyond tells us of what God did for him. And Paul spent the rest of his life trying to atone, confessing that I am the chief of sinners. There's no one who is more corrupt or unworthy than me. But so we look at guys like Nebuchadnezzar and Dahmer, and we simply praise God that he is able to transform the most corrupt heart. And also remind ourselves that before we were saved, we had the most corrupt heart. We were just as unworthy as Nebuchadnezzar or Dahmer or anybody else. It just goes to show that God does not look at our worth, at our value to him. We are not worth saving. There's none of us who is worth saving. But yet God chooses by his own good pleasure to save whom he will save for whatever purpose he has ordained. The salvation of men like Nebuchadnezzar or Dahmer glorifies God by showing us what we truly are. That we, before we were saved, we were all unreasoning animals. We were all corrupt. And we praise God when we hear stories of people whose God lives have been truly transformed. We do praise God because we recognize that there is nothing too hard for God. There is no one who is so far from God or so corrupt that God cannot change them and draw them. And we, for true believers, the person who says, if Jeffrey Dahmer's in heaven, I don't want to be there, that person's probably not a true believer. And for people who have experienced the grace of God and have been transformed, we just simply praise God because I was like him. And God saved me, and God was gracious enough to save other people like me and like these men, these infamous men. But it all serves to glorify God. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that we were all unreasoning animals, destined for destruction, and yet by your grace, your infinite grace, you revealed yourself to us. You gave to us your Spirit, through whom we now have this salvation. We now believe, we know and believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. That is a knowledge that we did not come to ourselves. It was a knowledge that you gave to us. Even when we hated you, when we were opposed to you, and we hated those who worshiped you, we were like so many other unreasoning animals who were simply filled with wrath, filled with hate. But you, by your infinite grace and mercy, you have opened our eyes. You have given us a knowledge of our Savior. If this testimony that we have read today is the testimony of a true Son of God, then praise you for your work in his life. But even if he is not a believer, the words that he says are true, that you are the one true God, that your kingdom is from generation to generation. You are able to accomplish your will, and no one is able to thwart your hand. You do according to your power and according to your sovereign will. Those words truly are worshipful and glorifying to you, and we thank you for them. We thank you for the message, the great testimony that we have read this morning, we've studied. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.